The title of our message today is The Leader God is Looking For. And we're talking about Solomon in the beginning of his reign. He is an extremely young man. He enters into leadership where he's running a nation. I don't know if you've ever had the experience in the beginning of your life where you, we probably did, where you first had some leadership responsibilities. And one of the things that happen when that happens, when that happens in our lives, is that we don't realize how much we don't know about leading other people until you're put in a position where you're leading other people. And that's exactly what happens here in our study today. Next week, we're going to talk about how to pray so God will answer your prayers. So we'll talk about the second half of this when God chimes in about Solomon's prayer. But we want to see, first of all, how Solomon started and how that changed. This passage opens Solomon's reign and reveals three leadership realities every leader will face. Number one, the pull of practical compromise. Making things as easy as you can. Being a leader is having difficulties. If you're a leader in any area, there's going to be difficulties, and you're going to solve problems. That's what leaders do. If you don't like dealing with problems, if you don't like solving problems, then don't be a leader, because that's what it is. And I've learned in years of leadership that one problem replaces another problem. I think I just got to get this problem out of the way. I've got one last meeting with it, and we're taken care of, and then there's a whole nother one that has to be dealt with. And it's like this continual cycle. I heard someone say one time that if there weren't problems, you probably wouldn't have a job. That's true. A lot of our jobs are problem solving. We're hired to solve problems. So there is this pull towards practical compromise where we just want to even things out and make them as easy as they can instead of leading by doing what is right, which is what we should do. There's also the danger of acceptable but incomplete devotion. There's the danger of why you are doing what you're doing. We know everything that we do, the Bible says, is to be done unto the Lord. And it's easy to begin to lead for other purposes and to have the devotion be incomplete. Solomon will struggle with that. Then finally, the transforming power of humble dependency upon God. Solomon will get there. Now, Solomon's going to have his troubles as king. We're going to see them. We're going to go through them together. But here we see a young man struggling to make things right, being challenged by God, and then responding in the right way. We start with a man who looks like a confident leader in verse 1 and end up with a man on his knees saying to God, "I'm like a child." And if there's anything that will bring you to that kind of humility, it's leadership, to where you say, "I'm like a child. I don't know what I'm doing. I need you to lead me." And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. He goes from self-reliance to complete and total surrender. And every leader needs to do the same thing. If we haven't come to the place where Solomon's at the end of this study, we need to get there. Now let's go over the verses, then we'll break them down. Verse number one, Solomon makes a shrewd political alliance and looks confident and in control. He does what every other leader is doing in his day, making alliances with other leaders. And he looks confident. He looks like, well, this is a good start. In verses 2 and 3, the king and his people worship. This is a good thing, but it's in an imperfect setting. They aren't really doing it the way God said to do it. And there's a reason this is the leader's tolerant compromise. He's tolerant and he's compromising, and this will end up costing Solomon in the long run. The fact that he compromises in his relationship with God. The same thing is true when we talked about David. I think it was last Wednesday night when we talked about David compromising by having more than one wife. because God said, and he had the law, he could read, for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. But he had all of these children from all of these different wives, and they became heartbreaking to him throughout the end of his life. That's the reason his last days were so full of grief and struggles and heartache. If he had had one wife, his last days would have been a whole lot better. In verses 4 and 5, God offers Solomon anything he wants. This is the moment that exposes and reveals a leader's true motivations. Why are you doing what you do? If I could give you anything you want now, what would you ask for? If someone's doing something for a paycheck, then they're going to say, well, let's just cut that short. Instead of getting paycheck after paycheck after paycheck, if you're going to give me anything I want, why don't you just make me rich? Why don't you make me be fulfilled, completely fulfilled? But Solomon shows that he really has another desire, which is the desire that each of us should have at whatever level of leadership God has us involved in. And finally, in verses 6 through 9, we see the humility that starts with, I'm like a child, and he moves into God's power, that God really gives him this power because of the humility. And we remember that the Bible tells us that if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us, but if we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us. And so Solomon here will humble himself, and God will exalt him because of that. Again, it doesn't mean we're not going to see a lot of problems with Solomon, because we are, but I think anybody in the position of being a king, you and I as well, where we are in total control and total power, I think we would have just as many struggles and problems as well. I think it would be extremely rare. You know, the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that's why God didn't want there to be kings in Israel. That's why God said, one day you're going to ask for a king, and I'm going to let you have him. God gave them a concession. The concession isn't good for them. So let's start with 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. This is his first wife. She will be one out of hundreds by the time it's done, but this is his first wife. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And so the first thing that he does is marries a daughter of a pharaoh from Egypt, which is what kings did in their day. They made alliances. But making an alliance with Egypt is even more problematic than if you made an alliance with someone close to you. You remember in 2 Chronicles, King Asa, when he's young, he doesn't know what to do in the midst of a battle. He calls out to God. But when he's old, he's in his middle 50s, maybe 60, and he's been a king for a long time. And so he hires a mercenary army. Why should we go out and shed our own blood when we get mercenaries to fight for us? And God comes to Asa and says, when you were young, you called out upon me and I answered you. But now that you're old, you don't rely on me anymore. And the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal. God's on a search for the loyal heart, for the person who will say, I want what God wants. God, I want you here. I don't want to do it the world's way. I don't want the easy way out. I want your way. Now, Egypt is a doctrinal or a theological symbol or type of the world. And you can do your own study on this for background. I could have a lot of scriptures that I could read to you. There's a Revelation calls Jerusalem the spiritual Egypt, referencing it to becoming worldly in the last days. Jesus will return to Jerusalem when it's called the spiritual Egypt is one of the names that's called there. In other places, Egypt is referred to as the world. So you can go and you can do your own study and see that this is certainly true. The old way of operating is Egypt, the system that the world has to us is Egypt. We're called to come out of this world and to not be part of the world. To be friends with this world, James said, is adultery against God. That's how bad it is to love this world and the things of this world instead of having a heart of devotion towards God. God is to be our highest love. Jesus is to be the one that we care about and we love wholeheartedly, and we should never let that fade. That's what the church of Ephesus did, and they got themselves in trouble because of that. Now, Solomon does this, and God had given direction to the kings that were a concession for Israel that they should not do the very thing that Solomon does. This is Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17. But he shall not, talking about the kings that would come to be, that God didn't want but was going to give them because they demanded it, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Now, the part that we're interested here in this evening is the part about Egypt. Egypt is where you got horses from in the ancient world. It's where you got chariots from in the ancient world. And so you would go to Egypt and you would purchase your horses. And God says, don't go back that way. And because Egypt has become a type of the world to us, God is saying to us, don't do things the way the world does them. Put your trust in God. Rely upon him. Either his word is true or it isn't. And God is genuinely looking for those who have a loyal heart. Can you say to God, I'm loyal to you. I want you to meet my needs. I just don't want my needs met. I want you to meet my needs. And I love you. May God deepen the love that we have for him greatly. May he do that work in us. And so Egypt is also a type of the world. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But who do you look to? The Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So they're turning to Egypt instead of the Lord. Solomon is just being the leader that he's seen people be. He's got more resources than anyone has ever had in Israel before. David has left Israel in a great place. It's like David worked hard to gain a lot of not only money, but to building the city of David, getting the temple ready to be built. And then he dies and his son takes it. And now his son is like, woohoo, time to spend. And so he goes down to Egypt and he makes this alliance. And later on, he will gain a lot of things from Egypt, no doubt because of this alliance. Let me read you that passage in James that talks about when we are friends with this world, we are adulterers towards God. In James 4:4, he starts off, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? When you are friends with the world, you become an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when Solomon does this, it looks strong. It looks like he's a good leader. It looks like he's taking care of Israel. But he's not, because he's not relying on God. And the same thing is true for any of us that are in positions of leadership, whether it's Christian leadership or whether it's you as a Christian are leading. We lead differently. We lead differently because we're Christians. The Bible is full of these inversion principles. We covered one last Sunday morning. You want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, you'll save it. That's a paradox. It's an inversion principle. That's not the way we try to save our lives to save it. But we've got to give up our lives in order to gain it. 1 Kings 11:4 says, For it was so when Solomon was old that, let me just go back here and make sure I'm, all right, yeah, 1 Kings 11:4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. When God says, my eyes go to and fro to see whose hearts are loyal, when Solomon is old, he doesn't have that loyal heart. So now we go to verses 2 and 3. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incenses at the high places. Now, when we read this, the legalism in us can kind of come out. Because we can be like, well, if he's compromising in his worship at all, then why would God bless him at all? Why would God bless this blessed nation? Because, it sounded like it went out to me. I was just quiet for a moment, which never seems to happen. Because if God were only to bless people with no compromise, there would be no one to bless. There's compromise in everyone at some level. We don't want it, but we find ourselves struggling through it. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we're told in the scriptures that we're being sanctified. God's changing us over time because of that. And so God has mercy on Solomon, even though he's worshiping at the high places. And this is a little bit of a difficulty because all ancient peoples worshiped on the high places. They went up to a mountaintop to worship. That's what ancient people did. Sometimes they went into a valley, like when Baal Molech, when they sacrificed their children to Molech. Molech was the god of pleasure, by the way, and they sacrificed their kids so they could have more pleasure. It seems like the enemy has always been out about killing children. I heard someone say, and I haven't been able to fact check it yet, so you can do that on your own, but that there's never been a time in this world where children's life were not in danger. That it's just the enemy attacking the weakest among us. But that's a rabbit trail. So let's get back to the high places. That happened in the valley. Valley of Gehenna, by the way, that Jesus talked about. They let their children pass through fire. But on the high tops, when you go to Israel today, when you go to where the temple was, it's on the top of Mount Moriah. It's a high place. And when we read in the Bible, and I'm going to read you a couple passages here that talk about going to the high places in a negative way. So, but the temple's on the high place. And when Samuel goes to anoint David as king, and he goes through all seven of his brothers and finally anoints David, it says that Samuel went to a high place to sacrifice to the Lord. And you go, if Samuel was one of those right-on guys, he's one of those rare people in the Bible that we don't find a lot bad about Samuel. So going to a high place wasn't wrong if you were worshiping God in the way that God had directed to worship him. Going to a high place and doing it in a different way than God had directed them under the law, especially under the law, that was problematic. Let me try to clear some of your thinking up about this. I remember there was a guide that we had years ago in Israel, and we went to Tel Dan. And on one of the mountains in Tel Dan, they found the foundations to the calf worship that the children of Israel did under Jeremiah. So he set up a calf in Dan and Bethel so that Israel's a divided nation now, so they wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship. And this sin of Jeremiah stayed with them for years. They couldn't shake it. People worshiped cattle in Israel for years. That's why God took them into captivity to get them to finally shake this thing. That was the sin of Jeremiah. And we're up on this mountaintop, and we can look, you can look all around. You can look in, you can see into Lebanon from the top of that mountain in the area of Dan. And it's beautiful, by the way. We always like to get out the guitar and sing a few worship songs. And then I always think it's weird. It's like, here we are on a place where people worshiped a calf instead of Jehovah, that said that Jehovah was a cow, literally. And we're doing worship songs. It just doesn't feel right to me. But we do, because we're worshiping the living God. And then we get up and talk about Jeremiah and the things that he did. But years ago on a trip, I remember having a debate about whether the high places were good or bad with one of our guides. And we both came to the place where we threw our hands up in the air and said, I'm not sure whether they were good or bad. And I think that's because they're a mixture. There were the high places that people used for the wrong reasons, and there were the high places people used for the bad reasons. In Tel Dan, it was for the bad reasons. In Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, it was for a good reason. So Deuteronomy 12:5 says, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So they are directed. And remember, Solomon has the law. To put things in perspective for the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac didn't have the law. It would be years, 400 years before they would ever get the law. And so they're doing all kinds of things that we look at and might think are weird and strange, like selling mandrakes, remember that? Like putting striped and non-striped branches in front of goats and sheep when they're breeding. They're doing all these things because they don't even have the law yet. They're fumbling around in the darkness trying to find God. Then God gives the light of the law. Now all of a sudden we've got more clarity. Not complete clarity, because the law demands total allegiance. There's sacrifices. Something has to die because of our sin. But God had said, you shall go to where I tell you to go. And Solomon goes somewhere else. Deuteronomy 12:13-14 says, take heed to yourselves that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Here again, Solomon is leading the way into a future of false worship. He's going to build temples for his wives in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:6 says, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and on every green tree and has played the harlot. The idea of being an adulterer and adulteress, if we are in love with this world, is rooted back in the fact when they did not worship God, but they worshiped false idols instead. Let me read you one more here. Deuteronomy 12:2-3. My wife put up here a little note for me. Maybe I should read that later. That's really funny. She's asking me a question about this study. I'll catch you on the flip side, babe. Deuteronomy 12:2-3. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which shall dispossess serve their gods, so the Canaanites and the other groups that were taken out of the land, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names and their places. So that's what they're supposed to do. Get rid of the high places. Go to where God wants you to do it from. And Solomon did not do that. So then in verses 4 and 5, now the kings went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Solomon's spending David's money now. And he's doing it right by offering God this tremendous sacrifice. Our sacrifices are in proportion to what we have. We can't compare sacrifices. Jesus said of the woman who gave 2 cents, she gave all that she had. Everybody else gave out of their resources. And so he gives 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. And the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? And again, for Solomon to be in the wrong place with worship that's not correct, exactly correct, for God to suddenly appear to this young king and say to him, ask whatever you want and I will give you. Ask, what shall I give you? John 6:44, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up in the last days. Solomon gives this incomplete sacrifice on the high places. And we don't even really know, it's in Gibeon. We don't know much more about it than that. And God responds by speaking to him in a dream. You're not going to be drawn to God unless God, first of all, speaks to you. You don't even come to him unless he draws you, the Bible says. There's a long list of people in the Bible that we can go back and study and see that God spoke first and then they responded. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Peter, Mary, and Paul, which I put in certain order for the very end of that sentence. But that's just a short reference of all the people who were spoken to by God and then responded. And I think you guys have added to that as well. C.S. Lewis is often quoted saying, you do not find God, God finds you. God's the one who searches for you. So then in verse 6, the leader puts his focus back on God. He led poorly by going to the world. Then he led incompletely by giving sacrifices to God, but in a place that was questionable. And now when he hears from God, he responds surprisingly, for sure. So it says in 1 Kings 3:6, you shall show great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of his heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Then in verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of your father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. So he confesses it. Maybe it's something to do with the high places where they've given the sacrifices to. They have the law. So someone could tell them, you're not doing this the way that the law had said to do it. Solomon doesn't pretend he's ready. When leaders pretend like they're ready, they are insecure. And they are harsh with people because they aren't ready yet. When God gets you ready, you're secure in your position. And when people challenge your leadership, you can take the challenge because now you're not insecure. I was 25 years old when we started the church. I was 17 years old when I started my first business. I was out of my mom's garage. I only had a couple people working for me out of my mom's garage. But I was been insecure in leadership many times and have responded wrongly. And somebody had told me early on, write out the letter and then don't send it. That turned into write out the email and then don't send it. But it was so long ago, it was write out the letter and then don't send it. Go ahead and say what you want to say and then don't send it. He recognizes that God has placed him on the throne. He isn't like, it's about time you chose me, God. You should have recognized me a long time ago. I don't know why you didn't take my dad to be home with you a long time ago and have me be king, because I'm so much better than him. He's like, I'm like a child in your presence. I don't know how to do anything. How am I going to lead these people? That's the heart that God wants from us. Do we, in our arrogance, begin to believe that we've got everything figured out? I've got it figured out. I know how things are supposed to go. Do you? Do I? I don't think so. God's so much more wise than we are, and we need to rely upon him even if we've been serving for 40 years. He's not saying, I get this because I deserve it. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That is, I'm not to think that anything that I am giving is from me, that I'm not sufficient in myself to take care or handle anything. In fact, the times when I say, I've got this, usually I don't have it. There have been times I've been very confident. I'll take care of it. You don't need to worry about it. I'll make the phone calls. Only to find out that the thing has me instead of me having it. We are not sufficient. It is God in us that is sufficient. King David in Chronicles 29:14 said, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and from your own we have given you. Everything we even give God, we've received. What do you have that you've received that isn't from God? Even if you're good looking, you think, well, I'm good looking. Did you stand in the good looking line in heaven? When I stood in the dumb looking line in heaven? What do you have that wasn't given to you? And so you praise God and thank him for everything. Even your ability to make money, even your ability to provide for your family is something that is given by God. C.S. Lewis, I quoted him earlier, said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That's what pride does to us. Pride makes us judgmental about everything. I know all of this is wrong. I've got it figured out. And he said, you can't see above you. Then in verse 8, and your servant is your servant in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or to be counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, whatever else is going on in Solomon now, whatever else will go on in Solomon in the future because of compromises, and we'll talk about the danger of compromise and how to keep them out of our lives as we study the life of Solomon. Whatever else it is, Solomon isn't doing this for Solomon. Solomon's doing this for God. When he said, you can get whatever you want, well, then make me really rich. Make me really fulfilled. Make me really happy. God says, well, we'll get to what God says later. But for now, just knowing that he says, give me wisdom that I might judge these great people. So Solomon's wisdom is a gift from God. And the Bible tells us to ask for wisdom, to pray for wisdom, and that God will give it. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. But if you ask for wisdom, God will give it to you. It's how you get your prayer answered. By saying, Lord, I want wisdom. By praying for other people. Lord, help me being able to help those who are around me. That's what Solomon does. Seek God for what you need, and every leader needs these two things. Number one, Solomon asks for an understanding heart. Give me a heart that understands. Number two, he asked to be able to tell good from evil so he can judge justly. Understanding, having an understanding heart, being able to understand things properly. How often do we make mistakes because we don't really have a good understanding? In how many times have I rushed into what I think of someone and what they've done, only to find out later there's some other circumstances that I didn't know about, which changed the dynamics completely, which changed it for me completely. May we have an understanding heart. May we be slow to make judgments. And that's when we have an understanding heart. When we're slow to judge people, Jesus said, judge not, but he certainly wasn't saying not to judge. just a little bit later on, he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs or the pigs. How are you going to know whose dogs and pigs unless you judge them? He says, judge not, for in the manner you judge is the way you will be judged. So the way you're judging people around you, God's like, I'm judging you that way. And that ought to make us a bunch of merciful people. Knowing that if I show mercy, God's going to give me mercy. If I'm harsh and judgmental, if I don't give people room to make mistakes or errors, then God's going to be that way with me. And I don't know about you, but I need mercy. I need a lot of mercy. So I want to be the most merciful person I can be. When you're slow to respond to an offense, you're more likely to get it right. When you respond quickly, you're more likely to get it wrong. And once we settle in on something, our pride can take over, and it's hard for us to change it then. It's hard for us to backpedal. We do it because we need to, but it's not easy for us. That's why even theological positions, I'm careful in taking theological positions because I want to know what the Bible teaches, not what I believe or even have taught in the past. I want to know what's right. That's how we get that understanding. And may God increase our understanding. And he asked to be able to tell good from evil. And in our world, that's increasingly difficult. We live in a time like the judges when men call evil good and good evil. And we need that as well. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Three things in closing. Stay alert to the whole Egypt deal. The world. Stay alert not to love this world, nor the things of the world, but to love God. Number two, don't occupy the high places. The way the world does things towards God, or the way God tells us. Listen, in the framework of the New Testament compared to the Old Testament, we have an incredible amount of freedom. We are no longer under the law, praise God. But we also don't want to let our liberty be an occasion for sin, Paul said. So we can allow our liberty to go too far. Because what we want often comes out, and we try to look spiritual while we're doing it. And so we've got to be careful. And that's why the Bible says the greatest driver of all of this is love. Love for God and love for people. If we love God and we love people, we're going to be able to interact better. We're going to make better decisions. And finally, humble yourself like Solomon. Be honest about where you are. I don't know whether to go in or go out. I need you. That will make you so much better of a leader if you are humble. It may even be, you know, the Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but promotion comes from the Lord. And we know this, God doesn't just choose good people. It's all kinds of people that God chose for leadership. But we want God to use us, humbling ourselves and saying, I'm a child here, Lord. I don't really know. But you know, and you can guide me. Would you guide me in understanding and in being just in the way that I interact with people? This is something, as we're going to see next time, God wants to answer. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take time to look into these passages here today. And we pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we could be used by you, that we would be kind and generous and firm when necessary. But show us when. We need your direction in all of this. I pray for those that are here that are leaders, I pray you would fill them with your Spirit the spirit of wisdom, and that they would walk in wisdom as they serve you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.